Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that we learnt or read this morning that the entrance of your word gives light. And there is a power in your word as it is read, as it is explained, and it brings light to our souls. But we also know that the psalmist longed to have your commandments explained to him. And he longed to have them read and taught, and he loved them. And so there's a sense in which we've got to also come with eager hearts, and so often we don't. And we do pray that you will bear with us and you will help us, Lord, to come with listening ears and eager hearts to hear the word of God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, my own assessment of the message is it was a bit muddled. And if you felt muddled, so did I think. But this week we'll have a second shot at it, but more the remaining two verses. And I'll just touch on a few points from last week. We studied verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, how does Jesus fulfill the law? And the first thing we learned is that Jesus fulfills the law for us. He's perfectly obedient for us, that we might have an account of perfect obedience on our account. He takes the penalties and the demands of the law upon himself at the cross. And in that sense, he has fulfilled all the demands and the penalties of the law. And so some people will say, well then, now that all the law has been fulfilled in Christ, we can start fresh. We can wipe the slate. We can get rid of the Old Testament. We're not under law anymore. We're under grace. And Paul is aware of this. He actually addresses it with a question in Romans 6. In Romans 6:15, he says, what then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And his answer is very simple. He says, certainly not. It's really a double emphasis. He's basically hammering you and saying, definitely, definitely not. Why is this an error? Why is this thinking totally anti-Christian? Well, the Sermon on the Mount might help us, and we're going to look at these verses, and I trust they will. The first thing we learn from Jesus' words, that we should teach and obey the law. Now, Jesus, he's a young man at the time of this sermon. He's in his 30s, and he hasn't been taught by the Pharisees. He hasn't been taught by the Sadducees or the scribes. And instantly, the Jewish intelligentsia are suspicious of him, aren't they? Because he didn't come from the right school. He's a young upstart, and here he is just teaching in all these places, and many people are starting to follow him. And then if this is not threatening enough, at first hearing, his teaching is so vastly different from that of what is coming out of the right schools. The Pharisees and the scribes, they focused on the law. They were obsessed with the smallest aspects of the law, the letters, the little markings that changed the accents, because each of the thing had a slight variation in meaning. And so they would dissect it into minute little components and then debate those differences to exhaustion. Jesus was not like this. His main topic was not the law. For instance, imagine you're sitting listening to him and he's teaching about the parable of the prodigal son. There he's teaching of a gracious God, isn't he? He's teaching of a God who certainly looks at people who have broken his law, but he receives repentant sinners. He's willing to forgive. And even the disciples might have been a bit confused, because on the one hand, they've got Jesus talking to them about this forgiving God who's willing to receive repentant sinners. And on the other hand, they've got their heroes of the faith, the Pharisees and the scribes, teaching them about this strict, very legal if you like, requirements of the law. And failure would mean your toes get cut off. Not literally, by the way. I was talking to someone, I said, the language in Australia has changed, and so often when I actually even use colloquialisms, people actually take it literally. And so I get asked, so I'm not cutting anyone's toes off. And so you can picture though, the Pharisees accusing Jesus, can't you? You can picture the Pharisees accusing him of neglecting the law or ignoring the law or whiting out the whole of the Old Testament. And so it's possible that this sermon is really just anticipating this criticism and dealing with it. You can picture the Pharisees sitting in their backyard saying, how could this young fellow ignore thousands of years of tradition? We've always done things this way. How can all of us, we're all good blokes, we sit around and talk, and we all seem to agree with each other, how can all of us be wrong? The scribes knew there were 631 laws. They had actually counted each law. They knew that 248 of the laws were positive laws, laws that tell you to do stuff. They knew there were 365 negative laws, laws that tell you not to do stuff. And they were right on top of the detail. But here's how Jesus speaks about them and their legalistic approach in Matthew 23, for instance, and verses 23 to 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint. And for those who doesn't know what a tithe is, it's 10%. So you go to your mint bush and you count off 9 leaves and the 10th leaf, I suspect, or maybe 10 leaves and the 11th leaf, you give to the temple or you give to the synagogue. You tithe mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. A graphic picture, isn't it? You can picture if Jesus is coming this way, they're coming the other way. That when you hear the words of Jesus, Jesus has to deal with this issue. Is he against the law? And his instant statement is that his life and ministry is not in contradiction to the law or the prophets. His mission is in total agreement with all the Old Testament. In fact, it fulfills all the ethical standards of the Old Testament and goes further. His life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection actually fulfills the promises of the Old Testament as well. And so when you read verse 17, Jesus is saying that the whole of what the Old Testament is speaking about is fulfilled in Jesus. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But Jesus goes further because he strongly affirms that the law has present validity. It continues. It carries on. It doesn't just get whited out. The word of God is the word of God. You just cannot abolish it. In fact, every minute detail, he almost takes the approach of the Pharisees. Every minute detail, every little stroke of the pen in the law, every jot, every tittle will stand right up until the time when creation comes to an end. Verse 18. For assuredly, and that word assuredly is like amen, amen. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, if that's not enough emphasis, Jesus puts a bit more weight in verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You get the picture. He's almost becoming like a Pharisee to the Pharisees, isn't he? He's saying, I'm repeating this three times to emphasize that even the smallest little dissection of the law cannot be changed. It doesn't get abolished. He's using high-impact language, isn't he? Weighty language to forcibly make his point. He's saying the law is important to him. To Jesus, all the commandments matter. All are the word of God. And he goes further. He says, don't get this part wrong, because there are consequences if you get it wrong. We must do or keep the law. We must go further. We must teach the law. And if we deliberately or even accidentally break the law and teach others to do so, well, the law is not the basis by which you get into the kingdom of heaven. And so you still might scrape in. But if you keep the law and teach it, well, there's honour. You'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. So your approach to the law will actually tell you something about your approach to Jesus. If you despise the law, the facts are you probably despise Jesus as well. In one sense, Jesus is not teaching anything new. He's just teaching the stuff in the Old Testament, he's saying. And further, he's saying he came to fulfill it. He's, in particular, he's coming to fulfill, or he came to fulfill the law. He carried out its demands, the curses, the penalties of the law he took upon himself at the cross. And then he lived and obeyed the law perfectly in a perfect righteousness. And then even the prophetic aspects of the law, the things like sacrifices that pointed to a great sacrifice, well, he fulfilled that as well. He's far removed from abolishing the law. He's actually claiming something far more threatening than the Pharisees would have liked to have heard, to be honest. He's claiming to be the only authoritative teacher of the law. He's claiming to be the sole interpreter of the law. He's claiming to be the desired goal or the end of the law. He doesn't contradict Moses, no. He actually shows us and teaches us things that might have been lost or might have been misunderstood about Moses. He taught the law, he lived the law, and then he died and rose again to fulfill all that the law points to. And so Paul in Galatians 4 says it this way. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus was sent, though he's God, he was sent by the Father to come and actually live under the law. But then it says, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the instant and the first conclusion we must come to is we must teach and obey the law. We must teach it to each other. We must teach it to our kids. We must not even be shy to tell people outside. This is what the law of God says. Eric Little, he was born in China in 1902. Now, for all the older people, we know who Eric Little is. For all the younger people, you better pay attention. And if you don't get it, make sure you get Chariots of Fire. It's one of my favorite movies. His parents were missionaries. He grew up in China as a child. And he hung around with Chinese kids and he spoke Chinese fluently. When he got older, he was sent to London and he went to school in London and then later to university in Edinburgh. One thing about Little was he could run fast. He wasn't trained, or he was just a natural runner. And he even qualified for the UK to be a runner in the Olympics, in the 1924 Olympics. His main event, the event that he was best at uni at, was the 100-metre sprint. When he gets to the Olympics. The Olympics are deliberately scheduled on a Sunday. Well, not because they wanted it little out or anything like that. It was chosen by the committee to have the 100-metre race on a Sunday. What he does is he deliberately withdraws from the race. And he's criticised. He's criticised for not being sportsmanlike. He's criticised by mainly the English, and he's a Scotsman, for not being patriotic. And that's the worst thing an Englishman can say to a Scot, because it just means they're never going to change their mind now. But they went to him and said, "You're not a patriot." And so he dug his heels in even further. He said, "I'm not going to run on a Sunday." Little considered the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount as the basis for why he made his decision. He said, "You know, it's foundational. It's a foundation for Christian living. We're not saved by the law, but we are saved to keep the law," was his thinking. And Little knew the fourth commandment, which is the commandment about the Sabbath, was to be obeyed. He preached the importance of it even as a young man at university. The good news, though, is he missed the 100 metre and didn't get any medals. But he went and ran in the 400 metre race, which is four times, obviously, what he would have run. And he had no training, virtually no training in the 400 metres, and he won that. And it's a wonderful movie to watch. But what's little known about Little is that immediately after the Olympics, Little went to China. And he continued to teach and obey the law in China. He became a missionary there, and he taught the Bible there. He taught the gospel there. And in these days, Japan was at war with China, and it became dangerous. And so his family were lifted up out by the UK government and brought to Canada, where they stayed. But he said, "No, I want to stay. How will these people hear the gospel?" Well, he was eventually put in a prison prison camp by the Japanese, and he died of ill health at the age of only 43. Little understood that he was saved for good works. He was saved by a gracious God to become a law-keeping, God-like, godly man. And this is what we should be like. The second thing we pick up from the text is that we must understand and use the law correctly. Now, that's easier said than done. This is a tough one. Even last night, a young man came into our house. We're sitting around hoping we'd watch the footy together, and we had to turn it off because his question was, "Can you explain something to me about the law?" And it was hard. It took a long time. And I wish I had all that time. But I'm just going to put out some principles this morning. Last week we learned that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. In other words, he did everything that was needed for us, that we could have a clean account. He took the punishment that the law demands for us, that we as sinners could have a clean record. He took our sin upon himself at the cross. He also lived a perfect life for us. He certainly lived it for the glory of God in the first case, but it also is a perfect righteousness that can be taken and put to our account. So our sin gets taken from us and put on Jesus. Jesus' righteousness gets taken from him and put on us. And so we're perfectly righteous before God. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For he made him," this is Jesus, "for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, Jesus fulfilled every aspect of every law. Why? That we might have a righteousness put to our account. However, then straight after that, we learned that Jesus fulfills the law through us. Not just for us, but through us. The law continues to be fulfilled by Jesus whilst he's in heaven, through you and me, through Christians. Christians in local churches all around the world are carrying out the law when they obey it in their lives. Paul said to the Romans again, he said, the law was perfect, but because you were weak, there was a failure and there's a problem. And so Jesus came in the flesh. And he came in the flesh to keep the law on your behalf. And this makes you right with God. But when this justifying work, this work that makes you right with God is done, at the same time, it's also accompanied by a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes to a justified person, to a Christian, and makes him alive. He's no longer dead. And you say, why? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 8. He says, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And so the law is fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the Spirit comes to us and works in us that we might actually become law keepers. And the law becomes fulfilled in us. So last week we thought, well, and this is the question from last night, well, which laws apply to us then? And the question was, did you know there's a law that mixes two types of garments? So maybe wool and polyester, like probably all our clothes. And there's a law against mixing two types of garments. So should we only wear pure wool or pure cotton and not have a mix of garments? There's another law which says we should stone all the naughty kids that don't obey their kids. Should we start stoning all the kids that are naughty? That was question two. Now you have to think, I'm sitting there late at night and I've got to think between answering these questions and watching the footy. And so we turned off the footy, thankfully, and talked about this. But we, once again, I brought in what we said last week. There are three common divisions to the law. The law, commonly by theologians, it's not in the Bible, explicitly stated, the law can be divided into three groups. The moral law, then the law that relates to worship or access to God, or the priesthood who bring about the worship and give access to God. That's called the ceremonial law. And the third law is relationship law. It's you're living in a country of Israel under God. How do we relate and care for one another and protect one another? It's civil law. It's the civil law that Israel had as a country under God. And we saw that Christ fulfilled the ceremonial law. For instance, we don't need a high priest because Christ is an eternal high priest. In the Old Testament, you needed a high priest that constantly was replaced because he died. But not now, because we have an eternal high priest in the heavens. We don't need animal sacrifices anymore because Christ offered himself once to die. But this coming of Jesus not only fulfilled the ceremonial law, but it brought a new covenant and it internationalized, if you like, the saving purposes of God. It's not just Israel anymore. It's the whole world where the gospel's to go to, and God is saving from all nations. And so it also made redundant the civil law. And under this new covenant, the civil and ceremonial law, to some degree, is either done away with, or it's transitioned, isn't it? It's transitioned from the physical to the spiritual. So we might not have animal sacrifices that we offer today, but we offered sacrifice of praise. We offered sacrifice of caring for one another, Hebrews 13 says. Romans 12 says, your body should be a living sacrifice. And how does he describe that? Well, it's caring for one another, is the rest of Romans 12. And so it transitions to a spiritual realm. And you find the same with the civil law. It's not that the church has been given a physical sword to bring the punishments of God. No, but we've been given church discipline. And church discipline has been given to basically bring to bear the law of God and the truth of God to someone who says they're a Christian but refuses to live like a Christian. But the Ten Commandments, the moral law, far from being jettisoned, if anything, they're constantly commented on in the New Testament. And in fact, they're strengthened. And we'll see that again in the coming weeks. And so that was one way we looked at it last week. This week I'd like to point out a second way. It's common also to divide the law into two parts. One is, once again, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Why? Because the Ten Commandments were written on stone. They were written by the finger of God. They were actually placed in the Ark of the Covenant, inside the Ark, in the Holy of Holies, the most sanctified place in the worship of Israel. In there were the Ten Commandments on stone, written by the finger of God. Now, the rest of the law was not written on stone. It was not written by the finger of God. It was actually written on animal skins. It was written by Moses. God dictated it, but Moses wrote it. It's just as inspired. But you can see, one is on animal skins, one's on stone. One's written deliberately and directly by God. The other one's written by Moses. And one's placed inside the ark. The other one is placed in the Holy of Holies, but outside the ark. You're given a picture, aren't you? There are two components to the law. There's the tablets of stone, and there's the book of the law. And they're received quite differently by the people of God. And I put it to you that they're placed in different places as well in the worship. And the picture is that one is permanent, I'd say. And the other does give you a picture that it does decay. And it will pass away. One's written by God himself, and one's written by Moses. And so when you come to the New Testament, you find the New Testament treated as two different components. You'll see sometimes the law spoken of as tablets of stone, and you see the book of the law. The tablets of stone, which were God's commands written on stone, I think are now in the New Covenant, not written on external stone, but written internally on your hearts, in a heart of flesh. The book of the law and all its commands and all its demands and all its expectations are so burdensome. They're so demanding. They're so precise, because you come to a precise and a holy and an absolutely perfect God, that they actually bring upon us a curse when we fail. And so we need someone. We need someone to redeem us from the curse of the law. And Paul says Christ comes, doesn't he, to redeem us from the curse of the law. So when you see the law in this way, use these principles to help you understand how to use the law. But what we can say is all the law together primarily teaches us about the holiness of God. God is just so perfect. The law defines righteousness. It teaches us something about the character of God. If you just go to the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments teach you he's so holy, he's so glorious, he's so wonderful. If you go to the remaining six commandments, he teaches you he's life-giving, he's faithful, he's generous, he's truthful. You can get all of this just from the Ten Commandments. And as you go through the other commandments, you'll find these principles as well. They teach you about God and his righteousness. But the same commandments that teach you about God and his righteousness also teach you that you're a sinner. That all of us as human beings are sinful. And it highlights not just our sinfulness that we've rebelled, but our weakness and our inability to be righteous. And so the necessary deduction is we need help. We desperately need someone to bridge or remove this gap that exists between us and God. You had it so clearly pictured in the law, because the law tells Moses how to build a temple or how to build a tabernacle. I think she's learning the curses of the law right now. It was that first comment about stoning babies, I think, that upset her. But even the temple showed you how difficult it was to get to God. You can't get to God. And why? Because you're sinful. And you need help. You need someone to remove this bridge. And so the whole of the Old Testament, not just the law, cries out for a Saviour. The whole of the Old Testament and the whole of the history before Jesus Christ screams out that Jesus Christ hurries up and comes and redeems us from the curse of the law. So the law is not to make us independent. It's not to make us try harder and lift up our socks a little bit more and become self-sufficient. No, it's to drive us to Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says. He says in Galatians 3, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So there's one principle, isn't it, on how you use the law. But when you come to the moral law, not only does it teach you you're a sinner and that you need Christ, but it also teaches you that after you've found Christ, after you've become a child of God, it reveals to you what pleases God. It reveals to you what makes your Father in heaven happy. It reveals to the born-again Christian who's in the family of God what the family likeness is like. This morning we were doing parenting classes and one person said, Christians should realize we're ambassadors of Christ. We're a picture of Christ. And that his dad said to him, by the way, you're a picture of our family when you go out there, so behave in the right way. Well, you're an ambassador of Christ. You're going out there being a picture of Christ to this world. Well, how do you do that? How do you please your Heavenly Father? How do you be an ambassador of Christ? Well, the law teaches you that. The law guides you to do that. We're adopted children. And adopted children, we're thankful. And so we want to say thank you to God. And we want to please Him. And we want to give honor to Him. Well, how do you do that? Well, you delight in the things that He delights in. You want to be pleasing to Him. Well, the law teaches us what God delights in. It teaches us what honours God. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, and I'll close on this. You'll have many more questions, and we'll leave that for later. But I'll just give you some principles. The moral law is always binding upon us. Christ saves us from the curse of God's law, but He doesn't save us from our duty to obey it. Did you get that? He saves you from the curse of the law, but He doesn't save you from the duty to obey it. We're justified not because of our obedience to the law, but we're justified in order that we may become obedient to God's law. Obedience doesn't save you, but saving you drives you to obedience. To love Christ is to keep His commandments. To love God is to obey the law. And so we must understand the law correctly and use it correctly. The second thing. The third thing. Our righteousness should exceed that of the Pharisees. Righteousness to the Pharisees was a legal term, wasn't it? It was a strict term. It was a correct term. It needed precise observance. These blokes had a lot of knowledge. And they really drilled down on the law. If you had a trivia competition on the law, these are the guys that would win. They'd never lose, but they lacked humility. They loved the detail and the small minutiae, but they failed in mercy to one another and to their fellow man. The scribes, the Pharisees, together were the experts in the law. If you were a Jew in Israel and you had any interest in the law and you wanted to be taught the law, you would go to a scribe or a Pharisee and they would teach you the law. They'd in fact be your role models. There was a common saying in Israel. And it's not a joke. You'd sort of think it's a pub joke, but it's not. If there were only two people in the kingdom of God, who would be there, was the question. And the answer was very simple. It would be a scribe and a Pharisee. And so the obvious thought in your mind is, who could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisee? I mean, who has time to go to their mint bush in the backyard and count up leaves and for every 10 leaves, pull out one and give it to the local synagogue? And then after that, make more time to do that with a niece and come in as well. Yet Jesus says this about the Pharisees in verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you picture that? He's up against all the PhDs in the land. He's got a consensus of all the people with a doctor on their title. And he says, you're all wrong. It's like going to Sydney Uni and saying feminism is dangerous, or gender theory is all junk, or I don't agree with climate change. You should try that. Now, why was Jesus so opposed to these PhDs? Well, the righteousness of the Pharisees was an earned righteousness. The righteousness of the Pharisees was achieved by getting junk done. And when they realized they couldn't do enough to be right with God, they faked it. And that's what we do, isn't it? When our reality is a disaster, we fake success. And Jesus picks up on this, once again, Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and indulgence. You see, on the outside you give a show of keeping the law, on the inside you're the worst breakers of the law. It's a real sham. Verse 28 of chapter 23. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, this is the righteousness that Jesus saw amongst the elite, the religious elite. It was ceremony, it was show. It was a righteousness on the outside, but it was death and decay on the inside. On the one hand, he makes it clear that his life and ministry is in total agreement with the law, in total agreement with the Old Testament. But on the other hand, he makes it equally clear he's in total disagreement with the Pharisees. On the one hand, he says he's in total harmony with the law, with the prophets, but he's totally contrary. There's no harmony at all between him and the Pharisees. Well, how so? Is the question, isn't it? You see, the righteousness of the kingdom is not an achieved righteousness. It's a received righteousness. The righteousness of the kingdom is not achieved by doing stuff. The righteousness of the kingdom is something we receive as a gift from the king. He gives it to us free of charge. We receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our account, and he declares us absolutely righteous, perfect. This is what the prophets promised. This is what we read, isn't it? Jeremiah predicts that God would raise up a king. This king would come, and he'd come from the line of David. He would save his people, and his name, well, what's his name? The Lord our righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. God justifies or declares a person righteous, an ungodly person righteous, not because of anything the ungodly person does, but because of everything his son has done. It's a gift of God. But that's not all that God does. He also takes this justified Christian and makes him alive. He regenerates him. And the one he declares righteous is also now alive. So you get it? They all come together. You're justified, but you're also made alive, and you're also declared righteous all at the same time. If there's no regeneration, there's no justification. If you say, well, I'm not made alive, well, you're not justified. You're not right with God. You want proof that you're right with God? You should be regenerate. You should be born again. You should have had a total change in your life. The justified person is made alive. The Holy Spirit dwells in him. The Holy Spirit works a mighty work of real and continual change. And he comes to the Christian and gives him strength and power and inner desire to live this righteous and moral life, this law-keeping life. And where do we define morality? Where do we define righteousness? It's not by group consensus. It's not by how you feel. It's not, but I think this is how Jesus would do things. No, it's primarily the Ten Commandments. And you know you're regenerate if you love the law. You know you're regenerate if you hunger to know more about the law and you hunger and thirst for understanding this definition of righteousness. You want to know more and you want to put it into practice. We don't live righteously by our own strength. We receive strength from the Holy Spirit. We don't wake up in the morning loving God. No, it's the Spirit who comes and moves us in our heart to not only love God, but to love his law and to live it in the spirit of the law, not by the letter. And the rest of the sermon really speaks about this, the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, doesn't it? The Pharisees were big on the letter of the law. They liked the detail. What's the fine print? Jesus contrasts this with the kingdom. The kingdom's emphasis is the spirit of the law. And in the next weeks, we'll look at 6 different examples that Jesus gives. And they help us better understand the principle. Jesus provides us 6 different contrasts, doesn't he? Between obeying the law by the letter and obeying the law in spirit. And one example is the next 2 verses, which we'll cover next week, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. So you don't need to get a knife and stab someone. You just need to be angry, is what the kingdom says. And without a cause. In another place, Jesus summarizes the commandments in the context of love, doesn't he? The commandments define true love. True love drives, if you like, commandment keeping. And so when Jesus is asked to name the top 2 commandments, he goes to the rating list and he says in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, this is how you know the top 2 commandments. You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You see, the spirit of the Lord, the love that drives law, is much more demanding, isn't it? This kind of law keeping is supernatural. It needs supernatural strength. I don't think if you try the letter, you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying if you don't obey the law in the spirit of the law, this kind of law keeping, well, you've got buckleys of getting into heaven. Look at the verse again. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Folks, this kind of law-keeping is beyond me. It's beyond you, I'd have to put it to you. We need help. We need help if we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need God. We need God to do a work. And this is exactly what God promises to do. This is exactly how Jesus fulfills the law right up until the end of the day. Ezekiel promises that with Jesus coming, there'll be a new covenant. And through the Spirit, he'll do a mighty work. And the people will be law-keeping people. I will give you a new heart, Ezekiel says, and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. You see, the Spirit is put inside us so that we can be law-keepers. Our righteousness should exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And may God help us to call on him and ask for that help to do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this sermon and, Lord, the difficult concepts of your law. We do pray that you will help us to grasp this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.